you, Brother Jordan. And now Brother Grant Bowden will lead us to the consideration of Daniel chapter 5.
Well, thanks, Brother A, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, tonight the focus again falls on the King of Babylon. In the previous chapter, in chapter 4, the king we saw was humbled and repented. And in the chapter before us tonight, the king is insolent and destroyed. Behold the goodness and severity of Yahweh. And although the story of this chapter is very well known, to the point where it's actually proverbial, the writing is on the wall, it's like an iceberg, this chapter, because you see there's actually more below the surface than there is above the surface. Shortly after Nebuchadnezzar recovered from his illness that we read about in the last chapter, he died. And there were his scepter passed to four other kings before the end of the empire came. So what we're going to do is we're going to briefly review that Babylonian dynasty to give us some context for chapter 5. There were several dynasties in Babylon, and the one of interest to us is known as the Neo-Babylonian dynasty, and it was founded by Nabopolassar. He was succeeded by Nebuchadnezzar II, who is the subject, of course, of Daniel chapters 1 to 4. He was followed by his son Evil-Merodach. The Bible says nothing about him except that in the year that he began to reign, he did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. But he had a short reign, and he was murdered by his brother-in-law, Nerigliser, who declared himself king instead. And on the screen you'll see there's a dotted line, and that dotted line represents that there is some connection to Nebuchadnezzar by marriage. Nerigliser was followed by his son, Labashi-Marduk, who was murdered as well by the sixth and final king, Nabonidus. So Nabonidus was the last king over the Babylonian Empire, and he married Nitocris, who was another daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So Belshazzar was a product of that marriage, and so he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So why is it then that in the chapter before us we find that in several places from four different people he's referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, simply because that word son does justice for both an immediate descendant or a descendant some way down the family tree. And we're familiar with that, aren't we, in places such as 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 3, where Jehoshaphat is said to be the son of David. So the important thing to note here is that at the time of chapter 5, Nabonidus actually wasn't in Babylon. He had changed residence to a place called Timar in Arabia, and he had placed Belshazzar, his son, as co-regent in his absence. So that gives us a brief overall view of the dynasty. And what we know is that the Bible focuses on just two of those rulers, on Nebuchadnezzar II and on Belshazzar, which we're going to consider tonight. Well, 24 long years had passed since the events of chapter 4. Daniel was now around 84 years old, assuming that he was about 17 when he entered Babylon. He was an old man, full of days, full of wisdom, and nearing the end of his life. But sometime after the death of Nebuchadnezzar II, Daniel was deposed from his role as master of the magicians. And by now, Daniel would have been familiar with all of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He knew exactly what was going to happen to Babylon, and he knew that in great detail. He knew that the Medes and Persians, for example, would conquer Babylon, but what he didn't know was when. Well, during the 10 years leading up to chapter 5, Daniel watched with great interest what was happening to the east of his country. The king of Persia over in the east was named Cyrus, and he had overthrown the Median Empire. And Daniel knew from Isaiah chapters 44 and 45 that it was this man that was going to conquer Babylon. He had heard about how Cyrus had gone to the far end of the Asia Minor Peninsula and had conquered Lydia. And now Cyrus was menacing Mesopotamia. At last, Cyrus came to Babylon with the Medes, with whom he had now made an alliance. The Babylonians retreated to the security of their impregnable city. And from the walls of Babylon, Daniel looked out and observed what Cyrus was doing each day. And he observed how Cyrus had built two very large trenches around the perimeter of the city. And Cyrus was very clever. He gave the inhabitants of Babylon to believe that he was going to waste the city by famine. Such is the background to Daniel chapter 5. We could perhaps break up the chapter this way. Verses 1 to 4, the king's desecration of the holy vessels. Verses 5 to 9, the king's fear. 10 to 12, the queen's counsel. Verses 13 to 16, the king's reward. Daniel's reproof, Yahweh's judgment, Daniel's exaltation, and finally, Belshazzar's demise. Well, following weeks of planning, the day of Belshazzar's feast finally came. And I believe that it was a day that was known to Cyrus. It wasn't any ordinary festival. It was a special occasion. There were 1,000 lords present. And verse 4 tells us that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wooden and of stone. So it was possibly some sort of religious festival. This was to be the last day of the kingdom. And the particular events of that last day were to have relevance for generations to come. The events made provision on the one hand for the free will of Belshazzar, and yet to also fulfill the predetermined counsel of God. Was it a mere coincidence, brothers and sisters and young people, that on the very last day of the kingdom, that Belshazzar the king determined to take the vessels out of the temple and to drink from them? Whether or not Belshazzar committed sacrilege that night would not have changed the destiny of the kingdom. It was going to end that night. But we're going to see that Belshazzar's actions had a significance that went well beyond the walls of the palace. So the feast took place despite the presence of the enemy outside. Such was Belshazzar's confidence in the fortifications of the city and his preoccupation with the present. And despite the obvious signs of what Cyrus was up to, the day would come upon him as a thief in the night. Now, the first and most prominent thing that we're told about the feast was that it involved wine. Verse 1, Belshazzar made a great feast to the thousand of his lords and drank wine before the thousand. Five times in the chapter we're told that they drank wine. Verse 1, they drank wine. Verse 2, he tasted the wine. Verse 3, they drank in them. Verse 4, they drank wine. Verse 23, they drank in them. And we're told from verse 1 that the king led the way. He drank wine before the thousand. It's not just simply telling us that there happened to be 1,000 people present while the king was having a glass of wine. It's telling us about the etiquette of the night and the decorum that this man was setting. He was taking the lead in drinking. He was not only approving drunkenness, but he was encouraging it. And so, you know, Belshazzar was showing his true colours in fullness on the last night of the kingdom. He was proud, a lover of wine, the fun of the party. And as the night progresses, the king becomes intoxicated. And as is often the case when intoxication takes place, reckless things are done in order to impress. And so we read in verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted, and the word there really means to scoff, while he scoffed the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. It was a party act, something to entertain, something to add to the festivity, a bit of a novelty, a good talking point for tomorrow. But it was a fatal error, and Belshazzar knew that. By putting the vessels on public display, he was showing contempt for the God of Israel. And by drinking in them, he was profaning what he knew was holy. He was committing sacrilege of the highest order. Well, what do we know about the vessels? Well, we know a few things. For example, from Exodus 30, we learn that all of the vessels in the temple, those that were associated with the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand, were anointed with holy oil, and therefore they became holy vessels. And for that reason, the vessels were only to be touched by the priests. Not even those that carried the tabernacle from one place to another were allowed to touch any of the holy vessels. We're told a little bit more about the vessels in Ezra chapter 1. We won't turn to it, but we're told this, which is quite insightful. It tells us that so far as golden vessels were concerned, there were 30 basins of gold and 30 goblets of gold, 60 vessels altogether. But that wasn't enough for Belshazzar. He gathered the silver vessels as well. So the suggestion is that it wasn't just his wives and his concubines and his princes. There were thousands of silver vessels, and Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone to enjoy drinking from the vessels of the temple. But his bravado was short-lived and quickly turned to fear. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the lampstand or candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So the writing was in a prominent place, illuminated by the chandelier, as the word means, for all to see. Quite a unique thing, wasn't it? God had revealed himself to man through by visions, by oracle, by seer, but never before had he revealed himself or communicated to man in this way, to write on a wall, in a public way. Why did he do that? Well, you may recall in our first class that we saw that in the course of the first six chapters, God showed his superiority over the gods of Babylon. And the Babylonians highly esteemed writing, to the point where they had a god of writing, Nabu. Nabu was a Babylonian god of wisdom, learning, prophecy, scribes, and writing. And his symbol, as you can see there, was a wedge-shaped cuneiform mark or stylus at rest upon a writing tablet. So the very overt way in which this message was written by God was to discredit their gods, who, as Daniel says over the page in verse 23, see not, hear not, know not. But the writing on the wall served for another and more important purpose. You see, when the soldiers of Cyrus finally penetrated the palace and slew Belshazzar, Daniel was instantly on the top of the most wanted list in the country. For at that point in time, he was now the most senior figure in the realm. In all probability, he, like Belshazzar, would have been slain. For the invaders, as we learn from Isaiah, had intended to eliminate all of the royal family. How was he going to win their confidence that what was transpiring was foretold by God, the God of Israel, whom he worshipped? Well, the writing on the wall provided indelible proof that the God of heaven had indeed determined that the kingdom was going to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, and furthermore, that Daniel was not complicit in their crimes. And of course, such proof would have been lacking if there was just a voice that spoke. So we read in verse 6 that Belshazzar was panic-stricken, no longer able to control his mind or his body. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. I don't know, brothers and sisters or young people, whether you've had that experience. It's the sort of thing that you might experience once in a lifetime, but you have absolutely no control over your body. As much as you might try, you cannot stop your legs from moving. This man was immobilized. He was absolutely incapable of moving. It's said that God anointed Cyrus to loose the loins of kings, to instill a fear in them that would immobilize them. Belshazzar was unable to stand. And, you know, throughout the book of Daniel, the idea of standing is a theme which goes from chapter 1 through to the very end. To stand describes a fitness to be in the presence of one greater. In chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends were selected to stand before the king. In chapter 10, Daniel was made to stand upright before the angel. And finally, in chapter 12, Daniel is told that he would stand in his lot at the end of the days. And we hope, don't we, to be found worthy to stand before the Son of Man. Belshazzar had proven himself unworthy to stand in his office and before God, and his moral fitness was manifested by his physical condition. So as the story goes on, neither Belshazzar nor his wise men could read or interpret the writing. And perhaps it was that it was written in Hebrew or obscured by the hand. In any case, God deliberately ensured that the message could only be read by Daniel to authenticate him and his interpretation. And so there's a commotion. Belshazzar calls out, and the queen hears. And the commotion attracted the attention of the queen, who entered the banquet house. She was the final actor in a much greater play. She was the wife of Nabonidus, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and as such knew of Daniel, who had previously been master of the magicians. And she counsels to call Daniel and underscores Daniel's credibility by emphasising that this man was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. But notice the first thing that she recalls about Daniel in verse 12. For as much as an excellent spirit is found in him. She remembered first his character and then his capabilities. How would we like to be remembered? for our capabilities or our character. And the Queen is confident, not only in Daniel's ability to interpret the vision, she says, go and get him and he'll tell you. But notice that she's also very confident in the security of her kingdom, and not only that, of her tenure as queen. Her words to Belshazzar were, let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. In common parlance, don't stress, man up and take control. So the king hearkens to the voice of the queen and gives the command to fetch Daniel. And you know, I'm sure that when the courtier came to Daniel's room and knocked on the door and said, you need to come quickly, there's been something incredible happen, and would have explained what had taken place, Daniel knew that the time of his waiting had come to an end. He knew what that meant. He had waited patiently for 65 years for the vision of chapter 2 to come to pass. Think about that. 65 years since the vision of chapter 2 of the image. And he waited and waited patiently. Though the vision tarried long and seemed not to grow, his faith and hope was strong, for the word of God he knew. So Daniel comes before the king. This is now the third time that the wise men have been called in preference to Daniel. Men will always be prepared to believe anything except what God says. Belshazzar asked Daniel if he was of the children of the captivity, something that wasn't even mentioned by the queen. It was a very derogatory way to refer to Daniel, to a man who had served faithfully for almost 40 years and had at one time been over the province of Babylon. The fact that Belshazzar says to Daniel twice, I have heard of thee, or concerning thee, shows that Daniel had long been deposed from his office. The king makes Daniel an ostentatious offer to be third in the kingdom. And think about it, for a man aged 84 years of age, the appeal of being burdened with senior leadership was hardly attractive. And so Daniel responded to Belshazzar like Abraham did to the king of Sodom, and like Elisha did to Naaman, and like Christ did to the tempter, and like Peter did to Simon, and like we should, brothers and sisters. Daniel then, in a very respectful but courageous manner, delivers a stinging rebuke to the king. You see, Belshazzar had set himself against God. He had mocked God by contemptuously, publicly displaying the captured vessels. He had committed sacrilege by drinking out of them and refused to acknowledge the one who had humbled his grandfather. And finally, he had set aside the lessons that should have been learned from Nebuchadnezzar. And in summary, as we read in verse 23, he failed to glorify God. That's the measure that's going to be applied to all of us. Have we glorified God? You know, the king had been given knowledge. How much more have we? The king had seen the fulfillment of God's word. How much more have we? The king knew what God required. How much more do we? And so as we read in verse 24, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. As Daniel concluded his rebuke, the hand moved, and the authority of Daniel's words and the power behind the hand were one. There was no doubt that this man was God's spokesman. Written on the wall was "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin," numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. The number of days of his kingdom had expired. He was found wanting. His kingdom would be divided between the Medes and Persians. We're told Belshazzar was weighed. God took into consideration his personal circumstances and pronounced judgment. We too shall be weighed, brothers and sisters and young people, against the shekel of the sanctuary. A just weight, and that weight is Christ. If Belshazzar was rejected based on the level of responsibility that he had, what about us? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You know, two men were judged in that night. One perished and the other was exalted. And that's the two options that life presents for us. There's no in between. And so we read in verse 29, "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold upon his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." Who was Darius? Well, we need to note that the first thing is that Darius was a title and not a name. He was born, we're told he was 62 years of age here, which means that he was born about the time that Daniel was selected to be part of the Magi. In chapter 9, verse 1, we're told he was made king or appointed. So the most likely answer as to who Darius was is, as Roland, the historian, suggests, he was a relative of Cyrus who ruled for a short time. You know, despite all that Babylon had done to God's people, God says in Jeremiah that he would have healed Babylon. He wanted to heal Babylon if they repented. God would have forgiven her sins, as grotesque as they were. But she didn't repent. And what were her sins? Well, three primary things. Her pride. She believed herself to be invincible. She said in her heart, "I am the queen of nations, and I shall remain so forever. There is no power equal to mine. All other powers are either subject or tributary to me, or in alliance with me, and eternity is written in my destiny." Secondly, her cruelty. God punished his people as a father chastised his children. God banished them to Babylon for a time, with the intention of gathering them once again. But Babylon converted that punishment into cruelty. Their design was to destroy. God's was to save. And they showed no compassion or regard to either age, infirmity, or virtue. And the third sin of Babylon was what they did to his temple. And in numerous places in Jeremiah, it says that he was going to execute judgment upon Babylon for the vengeance of his temple. It's remarkable the amount of detail that's given to us in Scripture as to what took place on that night. It occupies 6 chapters of the Bible, and I can't think of any other event in the Bible that is given, about which is given so much detail as what took place on that night. And there's a reason for that, which we'll get to in a moment. But what I'd like to do, brothers and sisters, is to just pick the eyes out of those 6 chapters, and I want to give you a narrative now of what took place behind the scenes that we're not told about in Daniel chapter 5. And it's remarkable the detail that's given And think about this, that Daniel would have known all of these things and what was going to come to pass. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a statement and then I'm going to follow it with a passage from Scripture. God gave direction to his anointed to destroy her. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger. Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. The attacking force was to consist of the Medes and the Persians. Go up, O Elam, that's Persia. Besiege, O Media. The forces were to be led by Cyrus. Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. Though his strategy was revealed before by Isaiah, the inhabitants of the city were unsuspecting of his intentions. Evil shall come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. And mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. And whilst arrangements were being made inside the city for the feast, arrangements were being made outside the city to divert the river Euphrates. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Meanwhile, in the palace, the feast was interrupted by the hand writing on the wall. A grievous vision is declared unto me. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Filthiness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear. I will loose the loins of kings. In vain the sorcerers were called. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. And Belshazzar, though terribly dismayed and confounded at first, recovers his courage, and through the counsel of the queen is exhorted to be at ease, to set watches and let the feast continue, and to act as if nothing had happened. And so the feast continued. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Prepare the table. Watch in the watchtower. Eat, drink. In the heat I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake. The queen rested assured in the security of her kingdom, established by her father. Thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. As the night fell, the plan went into action. The soldiers diverted the river Euphrates into large ditches prepared long before. The dry riverbed now provided passage into the city under the gates. I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. The forces penetrated the city at two points, where the river entered the city and exited the city. One was commanded by Gebreus and the other by Gadates. They were commanded to meet at the palace and along the way kill every man, woman, child in the streets. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, their wife's ravage. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb, and their eyes shall not spare children. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. The watchman conveyed the news to the king that the city had been penetrated. One post shall run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken at one end. The king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands wax feeble. Anguish took hold of him as the pangs of a woman in travail. The walls of the city that once provided defence now became a trap from where they could not escape. I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon. Thou wast not aware, thou art found and also caught. And the greatest part of the troops that were in the city were not Babylonians but mercenaries. And hearing the crisis, they flee to their own country. For fear of the oppressing sword, they shall turn every one to his own people, and they shall flee every one to his own land. The Babylonian troops desert and are scattered like sheep when they are affrighted. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them, and they shall be in pain as when a woman travaileth. And they shall be amazed one at another, and their faces shall be as flames, and it shall be as the chase roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. And the king himself, who would profane God's holiness, was to have no burial, and the entire royal family was to be executed. But thou art cast out of the grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. Having entered the city, Cyrus put to death all that were found in the streets, and then commanded the citizens to surrender their arms and to observe a curfew. And the next morning, by break of day, the garrison surrendered themselves to Cyrus. So without almost any resistance, Cyrus took peaceable possession of the strongest place in the world. Well, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah foretold that the city would remain uninhabited. And today, it remains in ruins. You know, in 1982, Saddam Hussein began reconstructing Babylon. He began reconstructing Babylon's most imposing building, the 600-room palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. And his workers laid more than 60 million bricks. But that all changed in 2006 when the US-led invasion reached Iraq. And Hussein was hung for crimes against humanity. And like Alexander the Great, his attempt to rebuild Babylon came to an end. Here's a picture of Babylon from the air. You'll see in the foreground is Babylon, and you can see these are the walls that Saddam Hussein built to full height. This is the palace complex with the 600 rooms. But you notice this building in the background. Anyone know what it is? Saddam Hussein's palace. When the American troops reached the palace, they found that it had actually been looted and there was absolutely nothing in it. Even the light switches had been taken. And to this very day, that palace remains empty. It shall never be inhabited. neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Well, there are some themes that run through chapter 5, and very briefly we're going to consider a couple of those themes. The story of Babylon begins and ends with two things, with vessels and with wine. And we're going to briefly explore the relevance of those to us. Wine is mentioned in both chapters 1 and 5. We're told in chapter 1, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. And in the chapter before us, in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Any culture that is Babylonian in nature will involve alcohol. And the more Babylonian it is, the greater the emphasis on alcohol. And we must ask ourselves, brothers and sisters and young people, is the culture of our community becoming more Babylonian? It is becoming increasingly common for brothers and sisters to drink alcohol socially. So what does the scripture have to say about drinking alcohol? Christ turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana. The memorial involves the drinking of wine. Melchizedek drank wine, Daniel drank wine, and Paul says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink. And based on passages such as those, there is a view which says, providing I don't drink to excess, I can drink when I like, where I like, with whom I like, irrespective of what impact it may have on others. And I ought not to let my conscience be dictated to by the conscience of another. In short, each person has the right to live according to their conscience, irrespective of what impact that may have on others. Is that scriptural? Is that what Christ and the apostles taught? Well, before we answer that question, let's briefly consider what else scripture has to say about alcohol. Wine was forbidden to be consumed by the priests when officiating. A Nazirite was prohibited from drinking. The writer of Proverbs discouraged the king-elect from drinking wine. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. And we know the first occasion when wine is mentioned in the scripture resulted in sin, shame, and family breakdown. Nadab and Abihu overstepped the mark. Their presumption brought on by drunkenness resulted in their destruction. And as the writer of Proverbs says, wine easily leads to the perversion of morals. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. And finally, alcohol is addictive. And an addiction once gained will destroy a person's health, family, sensibility, and employability. And you know, sadly, it's commonly observed that the children that grow up in a family where there is an alcoholic follow the same pattern. Clearly, drinking without restraint can have serious consequences. Well, what about drinking supposedly with restraint? Consider firstly, brothers and sisters, a worldly social context. History has shown that the flesh is not good at managing restraint, especially if you're in a worldly social group. You finish a drink and another's put there in front of you, a drink that you may not have even wanted. And furthermore, if you're drinking in worldly company, one thing's for certain, and I know this from experience because I was in the world, that they are not going to be restrained. And the other certain thing is, you can absolutely guarantee that the conversation will end in the gutter. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. We need to be very circumspect about what invitations we accept. And I say that, brothers and sisters, not because I'm a teetotaler, but because I've come to see that what's happening in our city has the potential to severely change our culture as a community in the long term. What about drinking in a Christadelphian environment? We need to consider what impact our behaviour will have on others. Our liberty, my liberty, your liberty can severely impact the way of life of someone else and create a stumbling block for them. And they may not even be there. They just see it on social media. Paul recognised that there are times when personal liberty must give way to the conscience of others. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. We don't have any rights, brothers and sisters, to drink alcohol or anything that might cause our brother or sister to fall. So does that mean that there are circumstances where what we do should be dictated to by the conscience of others? Absolutely. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So how then do we understand the words in Colossians where we read, "Let no man judge you in meat or drink"? You know, I've heard it said, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, was patient. And he wrote and he said, "Give the weak brother or sister an opportunity to change their ways." But by the time he wrote Colossians, that he had changed his mind. He was fed up with them. And he said that the strong brother should have the liberty to do what he likes. That is not the context of Colossians, brothers and sisters. The context of Colossians is very different. In fact, all of those three chapters have different context. The context of Colossians is he's talking about things which are a matter of salvation. We're talking here about a matter of conscience. In summary, we should have a caring attitude. An attitude which says, how can I help my community? How can I help to preserve the culture of our community for another generation, rather than what is my right? And I'm exhorting myself when I say this, brothers and sisters. I do believe that each of us has to be more circumspect in what we do in this regard. The question is, are we prepared to sacrifice our rights for the spiritual welfare of our community? And if the answer is no, then we're guilty of Belshazzar's crime. Let us be not like Belshazzar, who cared more about the wine than he did about the welfare of his people. Of course, the wine of Babylon has a secondary significance. We're told in Jeremiah chapter 51, "The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad." And in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 2, "The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Well, why use wine to represent the influence of Babylon? Because it affects the mind. How does it affect the mind? Well, in a nutshell, it destroys spirituality by distorting our sense of right and wrong, by wrong teaching and practice. You know, the wine of Babylon has the power to destroy kings, and there's a very typical example of that. Who knows of what Alexander the Great died from? Intoxication. And who knows where he was when he died? Babylon. Babylon has a liquor license at every church, educational institute, and policy-making forum in the world. Her wine legitimizes human rights and alternative lifestyles. Her wine abhors the idea of absolute truth. And her wine parades humanism as enlightened reasoning. And as a community, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we being served? There is another theme running through the first six chapters, which we don't have time to consider, but suffice to say that the vessels represent people. We know that from passages such as Acts chapter 9, verse 15. He is a chosen vessel unto me. And Belshazzar's contempt for the vessels of the temple was mirrored in his contempt for the children of the captivity, the Jews. God had placed the vessels in the temple for safekeeping. He had placed the people in Babylon for their good. He had done his part to keep them holy, but they were profaned. And the question is, will we keep our vessels holy? You know, Babylon has two sister cities, one before and one after. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 50 to give a clue of what the one before is. You'll recognise it, I'm sure. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 15. Speaking of Babylon, we read in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 15, "Shout against her round about. She hath given her hand. Her foundations are fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of Yahweh." What does that remind you of? What other city was destroyed in that way? Well, here is the story of that city. The nearby river was dried up just prior to the city's destruction. The city was conquered by one like Christ. The city was the home of a harlot. The city contained Babylonian wares. The city was rich in gold, silver, brass, and iron. The city was utterly abolished and remained uninhabited. And those who coveted after her goods were destroyed with her. That was the fall, or the fall of Jericho foreshadowed the fall of Babylon. So what's the point? Well, you see, the point is this. Israel conquered Babylon when they entered the land, and were conquered by Babylon when they left the land. The question for us is, will Babylon conquer us in our lifetime? And what are we doing to resist her? Babylon, of course, types Babylon the Great, and the replica, which is a replica of the kingdom on a worldwide scale. Here are some things that compare the two Babylons, as we might call them. Both of them dwelt upon many waters, had a golden cup, made the nations drunk, killed God's people, were abundant in treasures, filled with delicacies, and their judgment reached unto heaven. And the list goes on. Both of them said, "I shall not sit as a widow." In both cases, God's people were told, "Go ye out of her." In both cases, it was commanded, "Do unto her as she has done unto you." Both were to be utterly destroyed. Both were to become as a stone cast into the sea. Of both it was said, Babylon is fallen. And finally, she has become an astonishment. So what are the lessons for life, brothers and sisters and young people? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. True for Belshazzar, true for all. The river that Babylon trusted in became the cause of her ruin. Things that we think are our greatest strength can be our greatest weakness. The walls that once provided defence became a snare from which the inhabitants could not escape. We ought to be careful what we trust in. Belshazzar cared more about alcohol than his people. Do we? God has predetermined the bounds of all nations. Be assured, the vision hath an end. Babylon was shown no mercy. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And finally, Babylon offered rewards. It still does. So let's be careful what we accept. I want to close tonight, brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12 we read, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the river, the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." So we in our day, or perhaps not in our day, but in recent history, have seen that fulfilled. We can read about it. We can read about how the Turkish Empire has come to an end, or at least been dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. May we, like Daniel, who is standing upon the walls of Babylon, watching Cyrus, watching, keeping his garments, and waiting for Cyrus to come and to deliver his people.